Mark chapter 8. How many of you are history buffs? You really enjoy history. There's like six of you. There's a popular saying about forgetting history, but I'll spare you of it. If I were to say, though, those of you who are history buffs, if I were to say the name Alexander, how would you finish it? The Great. Oh, some of you do know it. Okay, so we know Alexander the Great. If I were to say some of the history of Edmonton, and I were to say the Great One, who would that be talking about? It's God. No, I'm kidding, but we know that sometimes we call things Alexander the Great, we call Wayne Gretzky the Great One, and we do that because of their accomplishments, don't we? We do that because they were better than everybody else, except for Alexander, he's eventually lost. But they were better than everybody else at the time. So they had these names. We think of greatness in our culture even today as what we've accomplished or who we are. Some people are great because of their pedigree. Some people are great because of their place in the birth line, and we see this also in the scripture. Sometimes it is thought this way, but when we think of greatness, even in the Old Testament, we see this beginning, but when Jesus came and he started to speak of greatness, he turned everything upside down on us. For the Pharisees, greatness was seen in their ability to keep the law. They were the fundamentalists, if you will, of their time. For the Sadducees, it was for them that greatness was seen in their ability to be, and you'll maybe like this one, kind. They were the liberals of their day. In the Jewish culture, greatness was seen in different ways. For a woman, greatness was seen in childbearing. For a man, greatness was seen in his ability to work his industry. And there's a lot of, actually, in the Jewish culture, greatness for a man was seen in just being a man. And so there's a lot in our culture that says what greatness is. But Jesus himself, when he gets on the scene, he throws all of that out, turns it all on its head. It turns out that our past, our accomplishments, those things which maybe others around us would see us as making us great, they aren't on the list that Jesus has for us. Greatness by the King of Kings is redefined not just by what he said, but how he lived and what he did. We would think, of course, the King of Kings would be great simply because he is the King of Kings, and that is true. But he sets an example for us and redefines greatness for us in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And so I want to look at that this morning, but let's pray. Our Father, I pray for your church. I pray, Father, that your word would go forth with power. And I pray, God, that you would use that to do its work in us. Father, that we wouldn't seek to be great by the standards of the world, but that we would seek to follow Jesus. And his standard of greatness for our life. God, I pray you that you would fill me with your spirit. Let me be your mouthpiece this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to verse 27, and we read this of Peter when Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And he says, "Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah," and he says, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter gets it right. "You are the Christ." And he strictly charges them not to tell anyone, and then he began to teach. And what happens here changes everything because, you know, Peter has a way of doing this. He gets the right answer and immediately proceeds to stick his foot in his mouth. I don't know if you know anybody like that, but Peter loved to do this. In fact, you'll see it a few times, but I want you to see something about Mark, and I want you to remember this. Mark likely wrote this from the dictation of the gospel through Peter. So it's likely that Mark heard everything that he writes down here by the work of the Spirit of God through Peter himself. So it's firsthand, which is interesting too, because Mark isn't very nice or flattering in his writing about Peter. And I think that was from Peter's mouth, and I'll talk about that towards the end here. But he starts to tell them that he's going to die. He says in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." He gets it right, Peter does. But he forgets about how Jesus is going to define greatness in the following verses. He forgets about it as he sees Jesus work and as he sees him work in his miracles. He forgets about it and he says what he really wants is a nationalistic revival. What he really wants is nationalistic freedom. So Peter says to him, "You're not going to go to the cross." And Jesus says, "Get behind me." Jesus rebukes him. And he begins to challenge the call of discipleship. The call of discipleship for them was not into the leadership of a new nation. The call of discipleship for them is described in the next few verses, in verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This passage essentially is setting up an outline of what he's going to describe over the next few chapters of what greatness means. He starts out by saying and showing them that greatness is not necessarily by our abilities, but more about our weakness and dependency. And we'll see this in chapters 8, 27, as we read through chapter 9 and verse 29. But there's a consistent misunderstanding that continues throughout the text with the disciples. Jesus demonstrates something and he says something. They're confused when he says things. He demonstrates something, as our brother reminded us last week, and all they can think about is bread. And the disciples are with Jesus all the time and they just can't get it right. And Peter is the prime example of that. Not once, but in our passage, twice. But this is a man who I think understood it. He knows, if I can put it this way, that he was a dolt of a man, and Jesus was doing and had done and will continue to do the redeeming work on him. Now, a lot of people want to make a big deal out of Jesus calling Peter Satan, but he was expressing that dying was essential, and that if you tell him he can't do it, then he would miss his mission. And so he's saying, "Get out of my presence. If you're going to pull me back, get out of my presence." Because he saw him as unconsciously maybe attempting to stop him. But he goes on to explain what it means to follow him, and that's in these verses, in verse 34 and following that we read. And I would say this morning that this is the call to discipleship. We use the word a lot, but this is the call to discipleship. The call to greatness is found in the work of discipleship, being a disciple and making disciples. This is the call. And he starts out by saying that you would deny yourself. Denying oneself is not to do without something or like we would think, like I'm going to deny myself Cheetos this afternoon. Like that's not denying myself. It's not just denying yourself of things, like that one thing that you want to purchase. It's not even asceticism. It's not self-rejection or self-hatred. It's not even the disowning of particular sins. Denying yourself, by the understanding of what Jesus is saying, is to renounce yourself as the dominant element in life. To denounce yourself as the dominant element in life. It is to replace yourself with God in Christ as the object of all of your affections. It is to place the divine will before self-will. This is part of what the disciples didn't get. A lot of times we have to remind ourselves of this and that life isn't about us. If you ask my kids how many times I've said that to them, they would roll their eyes. But life isn't about us. In fact, if I could put it more, life isn't really about others either. Life is about Jesus. Life in Christ is about Christ himself. And we'll see this later in his message about letting children come and in his answer to James and John when they ask him a quite ludicrous question. He says, deny yourself. Then he says, and gives us this admonition to take up their cross. Now this, we also make much of, and you've probably heard sermons preached about it, take up your cross and follow me. But a lot of times we miss what this means. This is actually a major part of our life, is carrying a cross. A major part of our life because we live in a place where the wrath of God is already being demonstrated. Take up your cross. In first century Christianity, this would have been an admonition to martyrdom, and they knew that. It reflected the practice of compelling a condemned person to carry a horizontal piece of wood, which was the cross, onto which he would die. So it wasn't something in which you carry it around your whole life, but it's an understanding that if that burden is put on you, that you are going to die. This is the understanding of the cross beam being put on. Eventually, Jesus was too weak, we see this in 15:21, to even carry that beam himself after the beatings that he received. But nonetheless, he went to die. And this is what Jesus called on his followers to be willing to do. Now, today we don't have the threat of that, do we? Not yet. I mean, many times we think of, what does it mean to carry my cross? What does it mean to go die? People in other countries understand this very well, but in Canada we don't. I mean, I'd like to say we're too nice to kill the people we disagree with. But it's not that way across the world. But what does it mean to die? Many of his followers did, in fact, die by crucifixion and in many other gruesome ways. But when martyrdom ceased to be common, cross-bearing properly became a symbol of following Jesus in sacrificial service. The concept should never be cheapened. The cross that I must bear is not that I'm hungry. The cross that is to bear is not that I got laid off of work, but there are many crosses that God is calling us to bear in sacrificial service to his glory. But it is closely related to self-denying. It involves a willingness to give up everything dear in life, even life itself, for the sake of Jesus. Isn't that what he said? You're not willing to leave your father and your mother, your brother and your sister and your family, if you're not willing to lose your own life. This kind of concept of discipleship is so radical that a lot of contemporary Christians today, they have no way to relate to it. Because church is really something that it's not what we are, it's what we participate in. in much of Christianity. And so we look at Sunday as though it's a sermon. And so when it's time to serve, we're like, I don't want to miss the sermon. We look at Sunday as though it is the time of the week that there are Christians gathering together, and yet we refuse to gather at other times together for the sake of Christ. In fact, the church today panders hard after the approval of the world, avoiding all kinds of persecutions, and they see it as a virtue. This is not the life of discipleship that Jesus called the church to. They miss the point. In the first century, being ashamed of Jesus and in his words had particular reference to denying him in his time of persecution. So in the time that Jesus was experiencing shame, that is the time when he says that if you're ashamed of Jesus, is shame, if you could put it that way, which Peter knew very well. The idea can be applied to all kinds of situations, but the background of this expression that he says that is being done in an adulterous and sinful generation speaks back to the time of the Old Testament, where God often spoke of Israel's unfaithfulness as adultery. Even in Hosea, where Gomer was a picture of the unfaithful Israel. So he moves from this description of what discipleship looks like to verse 14, where he begins to, it kind of moves really quickly, and not much of a transition, but it moves to the transfiguration as an example of the cost of discipleship. Now you see, when they get on the mountain, you have two people that, and if you're familiar with this, who are the two people that join Jesus in the transfiguration? Moses and Elijah, right? So Moses and Elijah join him. Think about Moses here, his call of the Lord. I mean, he followed God and suffered a lot for it, didn't he? I mean, think about it. Here's Moses. He's by himself, minding his own business in the desert, watching over sheep, and then there's a burning bush. Right? I'm going to go look at the burning bush. He gets there, and it's God. Take your sandals off. You're on holy ground. And from that time, his life gets infinitesimally worse. From a human perspective, doesn't it? I mean, he goes to this place where God tells him to. He goes before the Pharaoh and tells him to let my people go, and all kinds of horrible things happen around him. Then he flees. He leaves the place as God tells them to, and they go, and they're met with chariots and with a whole army that wants to kill them, and God saves them. They get to the end, and then he spends over 40 years with a bunch of griping and complaining people. I bet it wasn't like that in the desert. But he wanted something from God. If you remember, he's on the mountain and he asks if he could do something. He wanted to see God's glory, right? He says, I want to see your glory. And he's like, I can't show it to you. Yeah, but I want to see this. And maybe I'll see it. And he's like, no, you can't have it. And then in the end, he gets close, so close to the promised land. And God says, you can't go in. And then he dies, and there's a grand parade of people celebrating his life. No, that's not how it goes. In fact, Moses dies, and they just simply move on. Like, what is that? There's no pomp and pomp. There's nothing around his death. There's no big funeral, no open mic. It's just Moses, dead, buried, move on, and then Joshua. That's how the scriptures tells us. Then you get Elijah. And Elijah, there's a lot of talk in the Israelite nation about Elijah and what's going to happen with him. But everyone thinks of Elijah as the great prophet. In fact, they believed that he was going to come before the Messiah came, that he would appear before the Messiah came. But you know the story of Elijah. And Elijah wants to see national revival take place, so he follows the Lord in obedience to Mount Carmel. He slays a bunch of prophets and makes fun of their gods. And then this wicked woman entices her husband to send people after him. She says, if you're not the same way as my prophets tomorrow by this time, then you know the same will be done to me. And so she wants to kill him. And he runs into the desert. The Lord actually comforts him while he's there. And he meets him up on a mountain, though. And he says to him, Lord, I have done all these things for you. I've done all these things for you, but there's one thing I want to see. I want to see your glory. He says, no, you can't have that. You can't have it. And he says, then he begins to complain, and he says, and you know how the story goes, he's like, I've done all these things for you, though, and I am left. And God tells him, actually, there's a whole lot more. I want you to get off of this mountain. I want you to bring Elisha on to the ministry and continue what I told you. So he does this, and he's taken off in a chariot of fire. These are the two people that are on the Mount of Transfiguration. These are the two people called to the ministry that God has called them to that suffered much in that place. And I think when you see those two people up there, then you see the disciples, and they see that, and they know who they are. And here's Peter again, and he makes it clear. I said these things because I was too afraid. This is what the text says. We don't have time to look at all of it, but he says, I said these things because I was too afraid. And so as he's saying this, he says, I wanted to build some booths for you. And the story is functioning here to show us that Jesus is really more than he appeared to be. That he is in fact the Son of God in the main point of the term. So the point is, as he gets up there and you see this happen, he's transfigured, and then he tells him, he says, this can't happen, because remember, he's going to tell him three times in this text about his coming, about his dying on the cross that was coming. And he says, I have to suffer. Just as these two men are an example of those suffering in their calling, Jesus goes up with them. But the problem with building the booths is that Peter didn't understand is that he would make Jesus equal with those two guys. And this is where it's interesting for me, because if we ever think that we're suffering, we need to take a look at Jesus. I mean, isn't that what he says later? He says, you haven't suffered to the point of death yet, but I will. His ultimate calling on earth was to suffer, but it was not his ultimate destiny. His ultimate destiny was to be glorified. The transfiguration is a preview of the full establishment of the kingdom of God. That's going to happen at his return that is prophesied in chapter 8 and verse 38. All the way, also think that, remember that in 2 Peter chapter 1, the transfiguration is also associated with the coming of Christ. And so this was a prefigure of what was coming. And Moses and Elijah are there. They're representatives, not just of what it looks like to be a disciple and suffer, but they're also representatives of the law and the prophets. Okay, so the identification is that is there is in Deuteronomy 18, where he echoes this statement where he says, listen, remember, Jesus says, he says to him, listen to Moses. And God says, listen to my son. And Moses is again this, if I can put it this way, Moses is the prototype of the coming prophet. Jesus is the antitype. This appearance that takes place with Jesus, it suggests that the law and the prophets bear witness to him and are fulfilled by him. Both Moses and Elijah are associated with this as we see it. As they come off the mountain, they ask him the question and they address him as Rabbi. which again is quite unexpected. In Matthew, he changes the word to Lord. Luke changes the word to Master, which is to suggest a greater reverence. But Mark uses a less flattering term. And again, it probably shows that this very word was preserved by Peter himself telling of the story. But Peter's use of this term indicates that he didn't yet fully understand who Jesus was. And I want to say this, stop for a second and say this. A lot of times in discipleship, and a lot of times in our walk with Jesus, we get that wrong too. When we pray, when we read, when we encourage each other, we get that wrong too. Growing in who our understanding of Jesus is, that he is more than just an esteemed teacher, more than just, as we just said earlier, the great one, but he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Peter's lack of understanding is seen again in his desire to erect these shelters or these booths, as some translations puts it. And to have done this, he would have wished that Jesus was on the same level with Moses and Elijah. And if he had done that, it would have prolonged the situation, and so Jesus tells him that this can't happen. And also, the Feast of Tabernacles is actually associated with the Messianic age, and so Peter, again, feels like this is the nationalistic fulfillment of everything that they had been waiting for. He thought the end had come. The kingdom did, in fact, draw near with the appearance of Jesus, but it wasn't fully established. And I love what Jesus knows about their hearts, because he knows that they don't get it. And so as they're coming down the mountain, he says, just don't tell anybody. Let's just not talk about this. And it says that they obeyed him. So they're like, okay, we're not going to talk about this to anybody, but they begin to talk about it to themselves. It says they obeyed him. And then they ask the question to Jesus, doesn't Elijah have to come first? I mean, we're kind of seeing this, you're the Messiah. Peter already told you this, that you're the Messiah, but doesn't Elijah have to come first? And again, the disciples' question was promoted because they saw Elijah there. And so they're like, certainly there's something about the identity of Jesus going on here. And so again, a lot of Jews would have thought that Elijah preceded the Messiah. So he was to appear before the Messiah came. And yet Jesus asks a different question. And doesn't Jesus do this often? People ask him a question and he answers them with a question. Right, guys, so if your wife asks you a question and you answer with a question, how does that go? I mean, we would consider it rude to always answer a question with a question, but Jesus does this all the time masterfully, seeking to get to the heart of what is going on with the people asking the question. But they asked if Elijah was going to appear, and his followers, he had to show his followers that an Elijah-like person had already appeared, which was John the Baptist. And so this objection, along with the objection he gave him, Mark records this account to show again the rejection and execution of the forerunner as a prophecy, which was John who died, showing a forerunning of what was going to happen to Jesus. Then he moves from this story to expelling a demon, and this shows again our need and our weakness. So this is the last exorcism in Mark. It's not just a miracle, as we've seen throughout, but it has a primary purpose to demonstrate the power of Jesus here. And there's several purposes. One is to give another example of the inability of the disciples. Again, if we're redefining greatness, these 12 would not be the ones that were chosen. This time is not This time it's not about their inability to understand, but their inability to actually do and act the way that they thought they should. Another purpose of this passage is to stress the necessity and give insight into the nature of faith in discipleship. And another is to instruct the church about its ministry after the departure of Jesus. We'll get to some of that. But another one is to prefigure Christ's death and resurrection. But if we look at the purposes to show the inability, this again comes to us. If we're disciples of Jesus, as the Bible says we are, if we're in Christ, if we're disciples of Jesus, it's not about how well we're going to be able to nail all of our theological points. It's not about how well or how well spoken we are in front of people. In fact, if we're going to accomplish anything for the sake of Christ, it's going to be done through faith. You remember when he sent out the disciples? He sends out the disciples in two by two, and he says, don't worry about what you're going to say, because what? The Spirit of God will give you what to say. This isn't to say that we shouldn't learn doctrine. We should. We hope that this fall or early next spring, our life groups will all together be learning that. But the point is that we have a great need. Greatness is not found in being great as a speaker, or being great in our ability to evangelize, or being great in these things. Greatness is redefined by faith, those who live by faith. And I will remind you that if you go about your Christian life without faith, the Bible says anything that is not of faith is sin. Preachers have spent a lot of time contrasting what takes place in the life of people. And we spend a lot of time talking about our mountaintop experiences. Those are the great moments of our life. But we have to understand that much of the life that God calls us to is actually going to be in the agonies of the valley. I think that those applications are appropriate. And Mark, no doubt, indicated not only what was the ministry of Jesus, but also what should be that of the disciples. And I think it's wonderful and important, as mountaintop experiences are, the disciples will primarily occupy the valley of service. And if I can say to you, that's true of every one of you. Every one of you. For lack of time, we're going to move on here. Greatness is found, first of all, in dependency, but greatness is also found in self-denial. What is distinct about his second reminder of the passion of Christ and the prediction of what's going to happen is that he uses the words to give over or to hand over. In the Old Testament, this word is used to reference the fate of the prophets. In Jeremiah chapter 26, it became an important term in Jewish theology of martyrdom. Mark uses it to indicate what happened to John, what Judas did to Jesus, what happened to Jesus, and what will happen to Jesus' disciples, all in this book. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 24, 26, and 28, it refers to how God handed over the wicked to their fate. In Romans chapter 4, and verse 25 and 8, 32, it talks about how God delivered Jesus to die for humanity's sin. In Galatians chapter 2, and verse 20, in Ephesians chapter 5, and verse 2, and verse 25, it refers to how Jesus gave himself for people's sins. So inasmuch as the world was often used, the word was often used by the early Christians for what God and or Jesus did to save the world, it's not far-fetched to see this as the meaning here, that he was delivered over, given over, he would be given over. And so, again, Mark is going to emphasize the dullness of the disciples to understand what's going on. And he doesn't shy away from this emphasis anywhere. There is, however, some evidence, you know, like you want to see that. You ever talk to your kid and you want to see that little light kind of come into their eyes, like they're starting to get it? There is a little bit of evidence that they were starting to understand this. Because they wanted to ask some question, but they didn't do it because they were afraid to ask. Because they thought they weren't quite sure. But then, just as your hopes are brought up that the disciples are starting to get it, they're brought down again because they start to ask this question about who's going to be the greatest among them. And the discussion about greatness probably resulted because there were some of them that got to see the transfiguration. And by the way, some of those guys are going to ask, aren't they? Can I be at your right hand? And then he at his left. Now, I wonder how they decided who was going to be right or left. But you know, how do you do this? Like how do you hear what Jesus says and then come down to this question: who's going to be the greatest among us? I mean, it's inappropriateness of the question is highlighted by placing it immediately after Jesus says, "I'm going to die for your sins." And I think Mark intended, again, these words and actions of Jesus in this section to be a commentary on the implications of his death for discipleship. And here he makes it clear that the one who follows Jesus in the way of the cross must live a life of sacrifice and service. And you see this, I mean, look at verse 35. In verse 35, it says, "And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must what? He must be last, and servant of all.'" Jesus' point is that the kingdom of ordinary human values is now reversed. The paradox of the gospel is the way of service, is the way of Jesus himself, is the way of true greatness. Verses 36 and 7, he says, "And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, and he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" And again, Jesus taught not only by words, but by symbolic actions, so he's doing this here. He's using a child, if you will, as an illustration, as a parable, a kind of a dramatized illustration. And the meaning of this symbol was to symbol action that cannot be grasped without recognizing a lowly place. So you can't understand your place as a disciple in Jesus until you understand your lowly place. And by understanding your lowly place, that is not to look around and compare with other people. And by the way, we do this in two different ways, not just in our greatness, but also in our suffering. We compare our suffering with somebody else's. If I can encourage you, don't do that. Lest you think that you're great. Haven't we turned that around sometimes? In old Jerusalem context, for instance, if you couldn't bear children, somebody thought that you were in sin. Now, today, if you go through some kind of suffering, it's like the guy who goes out after he's fasting, looking, you know, really hungry, and he says, "Look at me, I'm fasting." And we think that's like our cross to bear. Don't compare your suffering with others. The suffering that has been given to you, and I'll say it that way, that suffering that has been given to you is for your sake, to conform you to Jesus. But he says you need to receive these people. You need to care for them. You need to show kindness to them. You need to do it in the name of Jesus, because that's what he would do for his sake. To do so is Christian. To accept the outcasts and the oppressed is a way of accepting as Jesus is saying here, both God and Jesus. If I can put it this way, and don't forget this, greatness in the kingdom consists not of position, but of ministry. And John didn't get this, and he continues to think that they, the disciples, are the greatest, and so he tried to stop him. I mean, this isn't a passage of stop others who were doing this work. So Jesus says this to him, "You got to serve." And then John says, "Hey, teacher, we saw someone else casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." And by the way, this is not a passage about tolerance or ecumenicism. When Jesus says, "Do not stop them, for the one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." Will not, sorry, be able to speak evil of me. "For the one who is not against us is for us." It is about the name of Jesus, though. It's not about ecumenicism or tolerance. It's about the name of Jesus. It's about the one that who is for Jesus and for those who are following Jesus. If someone offers relief in Jesus' name, this is about Jesus more than it is about cooperation. And then the warning comes. He gives this big, long warning about if your eye offends you, cast it out. And this really brings us to passages in like Romans 8:13 and Colossians 3:5. We don't have time to look at them. They're a good commentary on what this teaching is, that we should put out everything that's going to hinder us from entering the kingdom. And he says he would rather do that than to go to hell or Gehenna. Again, the Greek word is translated in different ways, and we've heard stories about this. It's not necessarily, but I will say this. To understand how terrible this place was that he was referencing, in pre-Israelite times, this is the site of child sacrifice to Moloch. It had become a garbage dump where fires continually burned in order to do away with the rubbish. Then there's verse 50. And he starts to talk about salt and fire. You know, and who will have this kind of experience here. And the key of the meaning of the text there is the word fire is a different reference than what we read earlier, that you would read earlier. But here it's talking about a symbol of punishment. It's a purifying symbol of punishment. And the word everyone, where he talks about here at the end of the verse, he says, "For everyone," this is verse 49, "will be salted with fire." Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salt again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Again, the salt here is good. It's necessary for life. It's a preservative. Christians are likewise the same kind of source in our culture. It's good. It's something we need. We literally, living out the life of discipleship, restrain, if you will, evil and preserve something of the kingdom wherever we are. That's why I've always said, wherever the church is, it should be better off for the church being there. Christians, however, can sometimes cease to function as the salt of the world. And it's what Jesus is warning here. Pure salt, understand this. I always wondered this because I was like, how does salt lose its flavor? How does salt lose its saltiness? Pure salt actually doesn't lose its saltiness. I know that seems like kind of 101 here, but that it's true. What is used as salt in ancient times, however, and especially that which was gathered from the Dead Sea in Palestine, contained a lot of impurities. If the true salt is removed, then what remains will look like salt, but it won't perform the life-giving and life-saving function of salt. Listen, a person can have the external appearance of a disciple, but not the internal properties. So, have salt in yourselves, is what he's saying. It's been interpreted in different ways, but if I can put it this way, if you look at Colossians chapter 4, Salt is, first of all, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, but also denying yourself by loving your neighbors, as we already mentioned, even your enemies. It's shown in wisdom, godly wisdom, which is from above, which is first of all pure. It bears good fruit by fellowship, by friendship, by being at peace. One of the things that we sometimes tell our kids when they're arguing is I just say to them, hey, as much as it is possible in you, live at peace with all men. That's what the Bible says. And it turns out that the men you need to live at peace are, lives with you. And if I could say that in the Christian church, it's also true. Well, I could go on for that about that, but so many times we need, and we could, by the power of Jesus and by his work in us, live at peace. But there's too much in the way. There's too much unsaltiness, if you will. But this kind of collection of sayings that Jesus is saying here on discipleship began with a dispute in verse 33 and 34, and it concludes with an admonition to be at peace with one another. And I will say this, peace is the idea of reconciliation, but it's disrupted by ambition. It's disrupted by a world, really by having great worldliness in us. And it's the opposite of that is to serve one another. If I can say it this way, greatness, because it is understood as servanthood in this passage here, it's really hard to not be at peace with people you serve. Now, he talks about divorce. There's a few things that I want to say about that. First of all, the divorce was of one interest in the time of Jesus because of the recent divorces of Herod Antipas and Herodias, which we talked about earlier. In the two rabbinical schools, Hillel and Shammai, these places, they were, the liberal school, Hillel, claimed that man could divorce a wife for anything that displeased him, even for burning a meal. The school of Shammai said this, and I'm quoting, "A man may not divorce his wife unless he has found her unchastity in her. Then he goes on to say this in the school, but the school of Hillel said, he may divorce her even if she has spoiled a dish for him. One rabbi said it this way, even if he found another fairer than she." This is what they believed at that time. The fact that the question was even made in the same place where Herod, in the same territory as Herod Antipas, may have significance. But the Pharisees hoped Jesus would offend Herod, even as John had done. And if nothing else, he would have at least kind of put a split between the two rabbinical schools. But verse 5, Jesus indicates the provision for divorce was due to human rebellion against the divine ideal, because he says, your hearts were hardened. Are there reasons this Jesus gives for divorce? Yes, all of them based on the fact that our hearts are hardened. It's our unwillingness. Here's God's ultimate intention for the human race, more particularly for his own people, and this temporary accommodation to human inability or unwillingness to accept his standards is important for us to see. Moses did not command or encourage divorce. He merely permitted it. In verse 6, Jesus moves the discussion to a higher plane by going beyond interpreting Moses' legislation of God's original intention for marriage as seeing it and basing it in creation. And so, the quote that he gives is from Genesis 1:27, the entire verse, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, just as God is inseparable in one being. So he intended for male and female in marriage to become the same way. This is the divine idea of God in creation. But again, what this does is it shows for us our lack of understanding. It shows for us our need. In effect, Jesus' teaching is to condemn divorce as contrary to God's will and to set forth the highest standards of marriage. Now, I understand some of you are divorced. I understand that God forgives and has grace for those in those situations. But as a church, as the church of God, we have to understand that if this happens, it's because of our inability, it's because of our weakness. Divorce may be sometimes the lesser of two evils, but it is never pleasing to God or good in itself. Then he moves on to the children, and then the rich man. And we go on and on. There's all these ways for us to see our need and how God turns greatness. The rich man is important. The entire section emphasizes that riches make being a disciple really difficult. And by the way, when he gets to the part where he explains this to the disciples and he says that there's an eye in the needle, have you ever heard somebody talk about a camel going through a small gate that's in Jerusalem? Anybody ever hear this story? It's probably not true. The idea that's there, actually one of the words that is used can be translated rope. So it's the idea, have you ever threaded a needle to sew? Anybody? You ever try and stick a rope through the eye of that needle? It's not going to work, is it? That's the idea. He's actually giving an impossibility. And in the end, the whole story about the rich man, the rich young ruler, he goes away sadly, you remember? In the end, the whole story really is to demonstrate to us our complete inability to make ourselves right. Remember, he starts with the law. What'd you do? He uses the second half of the law. And he says, I've done all that my whole life. He says, good, sell all you have and give it to the poor. What's he doing? He's bringing attention to the first part. Does he have somebody before God? Yeah, he does. It's his riches. And he goes away, and when they say, well, how is it possible then that any rich man could ever come to the Lord? And what is Jesus' response in that passage? He says, with God, everything is possible. Amen? Everything is possible. And if you miss this, the fact that you're sitting here in Jesus' name is truth of that. You say, well, I was never rich. Yeah, join the club. Neither was I. All right? No eye of needle, no rope. But the fact that I ever came to a place where I believe in Jesus is by God's grace alone. And it is that way with you too. And lastly, greatness is found in simplicity. The most significant difference in this, when he goes to his third demonstration that he is going to, he predicts that he's going to die, the most significant part of this is a distinction between the condemnation of the Jews and the authorities and the execution of by the Gentiles. So he goes on to predict these things are coming. Okay? And so 33 through 34, the elements here of talking about this, he starts talking about the Gentiles mocking and spitting and flogging and explicit details about his death. And as soon as he does this, again, James and John apparently expected Jesus to establish his kingdom right there. Because, hey, we're going to reach Jerusalem, and this is where the Messiah was supposed to come. And so they wanted a prominent place in the Messianic kingdom. They recognized that Jesus himself was the Messiah, but they completely misunderstood the nature of the kingdom that Jesus was establishing. And so Mark's readers and hearers, they recognize that Jesus as a suffering Messiah, some of them probably misunderstood the implications for their own discipleship. So when God calls us to the kingdom, he's calling us to suffer with him. There's this crazy passage in the New Testament that says that Jesus himself shares with us his suffering. Anybody ever share something with you that you wish they didn't? How many of you want Jesus' suffering? How many of us even think that that's a good thing? The Bible seems to speak of it as it is. Does Jesus share anything with us that isn't good? In fact, the rich man comes to him and he says, "Good teacher." And he says, "Why do you call me good? Only God the Father is good. And only God the Father gives good things." If he shares with us his suffering, then his suffering for us is good. And he asks them the question. He says, "Are you able to take on my cup and to drink all of it? And are you able to do this?" And they said, "We are." Keep in mind that the Old Testament is sometimes a symbol of joy and salvation, but not this time. Baptism is not used here in the same way, right? It's not a good thing. It's talking about being engulfed in trouble. This is what Jesus was going to do. It was a symbol of drinking the full cup of wrath of God from the Old Testament as it spoke about it, and that he would be completely engulfed in trouble. And here the word does not literally refer literally to Christian baptism, but it's talking about us being immersed in calamity. And I know that sounds really uncomfortable for us Christians that love to be comfortable, but this is what he's saying. He uses the metaphor cup and baptism to signify the coming of his own death. And as disciples, it could refer to our martyrdom. It could refer to all kinds of things. But you need to understand. You need to understand with this that it comes to us that we are going to share with Jesus' suffering. In verse 42, he uses the entire incident to teach the necessity, then, of humility and service. And by the way, I think especially with Christian leaders, you ever notice that Christian leadership seems to attract narcissists? It does. But he says that actually the greatness is another way around. And he says that he has come to serve and to give himself as a ransom for us. And then he goes to the blind man. And here, the only thing I want to say is that there's a contrast between the way the disciples saw discipleship and the way the blind man does. The disciples say, "Give me a place of stature." The blind man comes and he says, "I just want to see. I just want to see." Greatness is turned on its head in the kingdom. Moses and Elisha had to suffer, but the suffering was not their ultimate destiny. God said to them, they said, "We really want this." And he said to them, "You can't have this." But they saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus on the mount. Delayed gratification is the value of heaven. Also, I want to make it clear that Jesus is saying here that when he said that God is good, that everything about him is good. We don't have time to do this, but in Philippians chapter 2, the reason why God exalts him is because of his death on the cross. Because of this, it says. And number 3, don't forget that cross-bearing and self-denying is actually a value of greatness in the kingdom. You're going to carry the beam. It could be your singleness. It could be an illness. It could be all sorts of things, but you're going to carry it. And according to the kingdom, that is a place of greatness. Greatness is redefined as servanthood, as self-denial, as dying. Let's pray.